Well, we're going to continue in our series on Acts today. Now, you probably know, but the Bible and church history are filled with great and glorious examples that challenge and inspire us to greater heights for God, right? You know, dare to be a Daniel, but also in church history, you know, a William Wilberforce who helped to overthrow slavery, a William Carey, started the modern missions movement. But the Bible and church history are also filled with terrible crashes that stand as stark warnings that we dare not ignore. Now, many love the inspiring example of Barnabas's generosity in Acts that we looked at just 2 weeks ago, but we also need the kind of stark warning provided by the example of Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of Acts 5. If you're not familiar with them, you will be today. So Acts 5, encourage you to turn there. We're going to read that in a few moments. Now, the story of Ananias and Sapphira is actually set within a glorious scene of the earliest believers sharing all goods in common. And we saw it was a community marked by great unity, generosity, an example of which we looked at in the person of Joseph the Levite, a.k.a. Barnabas, the encourager, who sold his field and brought all of the proceeds from it to the apostles to distribute it to the community to meet the needs. Now, not all of the examples in the early church were positive ones, though it may well have appeared that when, not long after that, Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property and donated its proceeds to the church as well. But not all was as good as it appeared to be. Let us read Acts chapter 5, read verses 1 to 16. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think you could do such a thing? You have not just lied to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard that what had happened. Then some of the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly respected by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. And crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Oh, man. Quite a story, right? Now, the story of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira strikes many contemporary readers and even ancient ones as excessive and offensive. For example, in the 3rd century, a Greek philosopher condemned Peter's rebuke as irrational and hypocritical, After all, he noted, how could the apostle, who openly and repeatedly denied Jesus three times, be so quick to condemn a couple for a much lesser sin, if, he said, if what they did could even be called a sin? More recent commentators are also shocked at the story and how swift and excessive their judgment was. Little wonder that great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Clearly, Ananias and Sapphira's sin drives the story's plot and theme. But was their lie and deception really worthy of death? It's a question worthy of further investigation. Now, the opening but of verse 1 contrasts Ananias and Sapphira with Barnabas. So there's going to be similarities and differences. Kind of like a kid's game, you have to look at this. Some of these things are the same and some are different. You see, they also sold a piece of land and brought the money they received from it to the apostles, just like Barnabas at the end of chapter 4 had done. The same. But unlike Barnabas, they secretly kept back some of the money from the sale for themselves. Now, that's clearly different, but how different? Peter's words in verse 4 make it clear that Ananias was completely free to keep or sell the property as he saw fit. So it appears that his great sin, along with that of his wife, was that of deliberate deception, trying to appear more generous than they really were. We might call this first-degree dishonesty. You know, we have first-degree, second-degree murder and different things. This is pre-planned, premeditated, right? And Peter also underlines that it is not only what they did, but who they did it against that made what they did so dumb. You have not just lied to human beings, but to God. I like from time to time to read dumb criminal stories. Anybody else? Yeah, so now careful planning, one would think, is very important when trying to pull off a crime. But clearly, Derek Mosley didn't do enough planning before he decided to rob a gun store. And he did it armed only with a baseball bat. Now, seeing as it was a gun shop, the manager pulled a gun on the would-be robber and held him in the crosshairs until the authorities arrived. You know, trying to deceive God is dumber than that. You see, Ananias and Sapphira should have known what happened to a famous dumb criminal in Israel's past by the name of Achan. There are parallels between this New Testament story and the Old Testament story in the book of Joshua of Achan. There's links both thematically and verbally. You see, Achan also kept back for himself some of the spoils from Jericho that had been dedicated entirely to the Lord. And it seems that Ananias and Sapphira had publicly dedicated all of it to the Lord, meaning it was God's, and now they were taking back, keeping back. Indeed, that Greek verb translated kept back in Acts 5 is the same word used in the Greek translation in Joshua for what Achan did, that he kept back some of the stuff from the spoils of Jericho. And that verb, nosphidzo, it means actually, you know, not just to kind of keep back, it means actually to embezzle, to misappropriate, and in Titus 2:10, steal. That's what it is. Achan and his fellow conspirators in the Old Testament story were stoned to death and buried under a large pile of rocks, it said, for their actions. It was intended to be a visible reminder and warning of how deadly deception can be. This is why knowing biblical history matters. Now, Albert Harrell has done a study of the culture of that day, And he discovered that pretty much everyone in the ancient world, regardless of their religion, understood the futility of lying to a deity. Bad idea. Okay? People swore oaths in the names of their God. You know, like we do, put your hand, it used to be at least, put your hand on the Bible. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me. God. Yeah? Just like that kind of thing, okay? Now, they took those oaths precisely on the premise that the gods knew the truth, and they would avenge the misuse and abuse of their names as a cover for falsehood. So while it appears to many of us with our cultural lenses that God is being overly harsh, it was not perceived that way in their culture. For example, how would you react? Let's say you're selling your home, and your realtor said, this is the price we got. But they actually got more for it, and they kept back a big portion of it. They're like, big bonus, and they don't tell you about it. Would you be upset by that at all? Oh, shame on you. You shouldn't do something like that. You would probably be a lot more angry than that. So it makes me wonder, what were Ananias and Sapphira hoping to gain by stealing from God? I mean, think about that for a moment. Like, they may have thought we're just stealing from, I don't know who they thought they were stealing from, just from people. This is God. You've made kind of an oath in his name. You really have. And you're going public that this is everything, you know, we have sold belongs to you. But then you embezzle funds from God. Bad idea. Because they publicly gave the whole property, privately keeping a portion for themselves. Clearly, Ananias and Sapphira's motive for giving wasn't to honor God. It was pre-planned, premeditated to gain human approval and applause, to get a bunch of likes on their social profile. It was so important to them that they were willing to lie to the church and to the Holy Spirit to get it. Beware of whose pleasure and applause you are living for and the compromises you are willing to make to get it. I remember doing a funeral for a fellow, I'll call him Mike. Very successful businessman, accountant, oversaw other accountants. It only came out actually in his last weeks of life that he had been living way beyond his means. He was always, you know, the life of the party, and he had gone into terrible debt because of it. Relationally, we can steal time from our spouse and kids. Maybe so that we have more time to do the things that we enjoy. Maybe we still try living as if we're still single when we're married and kids. Or even as a pastor, I remember doing that, didn't realize how addicted I was to the approval of the church. Until one day my wife said, we feel like you have time for everyone else except us. You don't want to get to that point. And if God does show you that, you want to change. Well, in verses 12 to 16, we discover that the great fear that seized the whole church and all who heard about these events did not stop the church from growing. The power of the Holy Spirit to purify the church also empowered the apostles to perform, it says, many signs and wonders among the people. Not just deadly ones like Ananias and Sapphira, but many that were incredibly healing and appealing. The miracles actually had two interesting and opposite results. On the one hand, we read that no one else dared join them. It says in verse 13, probably for fear that this God is not to be meddled with. We don't want to have happen to us what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And yet, it says that yet they were highly regarded by the people. And soon, it says, more and more men and women believed in the Lord. Seriously. Not, oh, this is kind of the popular thing to do now. And it says, and they were added to their number. That is, like Shekinah, they became part of the family of God. In other words, they were a holy, growing church. Not either, not neither, but both. Both pure and appealing. And as the movement grew, Luke tells us, people brought the sick into the streets. This is probably sick relatives, friends, neighbors. And they laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. All it's giving us a window, whether, you know, is that people really took this God totally seriously. And they saw this is a God who can do things beyond what we have seen and experienced before. And it says there was a great healing ministry that took place. Now, I think there is a great temptation in many circles today to broaden the appeal to people in our culture by straining out stories and verses about God's judgment, especially the Old Testament, and saying that's unbecoming of the God of the New Testament, and especially of Jesus, who taught us that God is all love. You know, but Jesus himself actually had a lot to say about judgment and hell and to warn people. I was reading a Leslie Schmucker once had a friend challenge her to show where Jesus talks about hell in the Gospels. And Schmucker said, rightly so, even a cursory reading through shows Jesus talked about it plenty. Parables like the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke chapter 16, if you don't know that, read that. Or about how at the end of time in Matthew 25, you know, everybody's going to be separated into two groups, one entering into God's presence and the other entering banished, Jesus said, to eternal fire. In fact, Jesus talked about hell more than any other person in the Bible. Why? Because he desperately wanted people to avoid it. He wanted people to know compromise is heading down the path to destruction. You do not want to even take the first steps down there. Because what God is offering is a way that leads to life. That's the path you want to take. It's a narrow way. The other way is a broad way. You just go with the flow. But don't go with the flow. Go with a narrow way that leads to life. Reminded, I was going to show you a clip of a speed kills campaign. Right? Something that we recognize like warning. But I was so disturbed in watching it. It was from Australia, and they actually used an example. You know, they weren't filming, but a story of a child that was run over because somebody was racing, you know, trying to get their kids off to school quickly. I thought, I can't show it to you. You'll all be traumatized here. But it's truly a disturbing story, and it's reality. And sometimes we need the reality to shock us to realize this is a terrible idea. Like, it seems like a small thing, but the consequences are deadly. And many today seem to fear, I think, that stories of God's judgment will nurture a harsh judgmentalism. It's possible, but it's interesting what it seems to have nurtured and instilled in the early church and in their broader community was instead, A, the absurdity and futility of lying to God, and secondly, the power and integrity of the Christian's God. This is not for deceivers or dabblers or practical atheists, but for people who really take God seriously. A holy, growing church is the kind of church Jesus planted and preserved because it is precisely what is needed for our own good and for the good of the world. Commentator John Stott has said, "If the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira had not been publicly exposed and punished, the Christian ideal of an open, honest fellowship would not have been preserved. And the modern cry, 'There are so many hypocrites in the church.'" We heard that this morning too, right? "There are so many hypocrites in the church." That would have not been heard from the beginning. And it wasn't. That wasn't what they were all saying, you know. "Oh, that church, bunch of hypocrites." After what Ananias and Sapphira happened, it's like, wow. Yeah, God judges, but he judges his own people first. He judges hypocrisy within the church. And that contributed to the appeal of those outside the church, especially when the church also openly demonstrated the desire and power of God to heal and to free human beings from all walks of life. All walks of life were being brought out into the streets that they might be healed. And it says they were. Now, we could talk more about that, but I don't have time this morning. So I'm just going to get to two implications. I'm sure there are more, but these are two. One is the Holy Spirit wants to make and keep us holy. He wants to guard us against self-deception. And we are so prone to self-deception and its corrosive effects. Corrosive effects to ourselves. Like, how did Ananias and Sapphira get to the place where they were actually premeditatedly planning to lie and steal from God? Like, how do you get to there? You don't just wake up one day and do that. That happens over time. And when we are horrified by seeing the effects of unchecked greed, pride, laziness, dishonesty, deception, lust, judgmentalism, bitterness, envy, hate, we should, when we are horrified at seeing those pop up, we should treat those as warnings, as God's gift to us, to keep us from giving the devil a foothold in our life. The Holy Spirit is holy for our good. Psalm 139 is a great prayer. It's a challenging prayer, but Psalm 139 ends with these two verses. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." God, if I just look at it my own perspective, my own life, I'm going to justify a whole manner of things that I would never justify in somebody else's life, but in mine. So God, I need you to go over my life with me, and I need you to point out, what is it where the warning flags are going off? Where is it that the choices that I need to make, I need to choose the narrow way that leads to life? I need your guidance in that. The Spirit wants to make and keep us holy. And secondly, the Spirit wants a holy, growing church. Not either holy or growing. Not neither, but both. The church took God's holiness and power very seriously. I wondered, why did they experience the healing power of God so greatly? I don't know exactly why. It could be it was really needed at that moment. But one thing that I have been noticing already in Acts is how big they prayed. For example, back in chapter 4, verse 30, they prayed, "Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." They had just been intimidated, oppressed, and instead they don't pray small. They pray, it's like even bigger. This is a pattern that happens here. And I wonder, well, they prayed big, And the church grew big, even in the face of opposition, because they knew how big and powerful their God was. That's how they prayed. Oh, sovereign Lord, who created the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them. That's who we're praying to. I want to invite the worship team up. And I want to conclude with a very brief prayer that I hope that you will make yours as well. Oh no, it's going to be communion. That's right. It's only a one-line prayer, but let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to see how holy and great you really are, so that we may live to please you and pray in keeping with how great and mighty you are. Amen.